Recently, I was searching for a bit of information and was digging through some of the old From the Pastor emails, which I send out each week, when I stumbled on something that I had written, which caused me to shudder a bit. 1 year ago, on December the 10th, in the From the Pastor email, I wrote about the sharply rising cases of COVID-19 both in our country and in our county. I wrote these words to you, the congregation. Thankfully, vaccines are starting to roll out. However, it may be a year before we are all inoculated and our lives can return to normal. I remember writing those words, and at the time I thought that a year sounded awfully pessimistic, but it's what the scientists were suggesting at the time. And here we are now, a year later, and we are looking at a massive wave of the newest variant of this virus, the Omicron. Omicron, as we all are learning, is a letter of the Greek alphabet. Now, not being an epidemiologist, I had assumed that naming the virus variants with the letters of the Greek alphabet was a common practice. You know, it's like naming hurricanes after people, or naming the streets in Atlantic City after the spaces on a Monopoly board. But it's not. According to an article in the Washington Post, I learned that assigning Greek letters to COVID variants is a brand new practice established by the World Health Organization. Now, the scientists, they already had a system for naming virus variants, and one example would be B117, and I have no idea what that means. Apparently, the media didn't either, so they began identifying variants by the names of their country of origin. And this was a practice that the World Health Organization determined to be, quote, stigmatizing and discriminatory. For example, you may recall an early, highly contagious strain dubbed the UK variant. And the folks in Britain weren't happy at all with that label. As a side note, neither were the folks up at the University of Kentucky. They didn't like it either. The World Health Organization convened this series of meetings to develop a new naming protocol for the COVID variants. And they ran a bunch of ideas through, they contemplating using the names of birds or the names of Greek gods and other things, but finally they settled on the Greek alphabet for simplicity. I like this because I just happen to know the Greek alphabet, having studied Greek for several years. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota, kappa, lambda, mu, nu, xi, omicron. We stop at omicron because that's as far as we've gotten right now. Omicron is our latest variant. Just so you know, the next letter in the alphabet is pi. And that one will be very popular because everybody likes pi. Lately, the news about COVID-19 has focused on two variants, Delta and Omicron. But what happened to the other letters, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, and so on? Well, Alpha, that was the UK variant that I mentioned a moment ago. Beta was found in South Africa. Gamma was found in Brazil, and so on. Most of these strains have been supplanted by the Delta variant, which became globally dominant back in September. Interestingly enough, though, the World Health Organization chose to skip two letters of the Greek alphabet, nu and xi. They chose to skip nu which is spelled N-U, because it sounds like the English word new, N-E-W, and that could be confusing. A conversation might go like this. Is this the old variant? Yes, it's new. Okay, it's like Abbott and Costello asking World Health Organization's on first? You'll get that one. And the other letter they skipped is Xi, which is spelled X-I, which is also the name of the leader of China, President Xi, X-I. And we really couldn't have a variant associated with the Chinese president like that, so they skipped over it. So now, a year later, when we thought this virus would be licked, we are looking at possibly more closings and shutdowns in the new year. The Nashville Predators have canceled their next three games. In New York City, many Broadway shows have closed. Restaurants in Philadelphia have shut down temporarily. In the Netherlands, starting today, all non-essential shops, restaurants, bars, cinemas, museums, and theaters must stay shut until January 14th. They are worried about the spread of this Omicron virus. It was just 2 years ago this week that a cluster of patients in Wuhan, China, began to experience fever and shortness of breath. By early January, the cause of their disease was identified as a novel coronavirus, which they named COVID-19 because of 2019. By January 13th, the virus had left China and was reported in Thailand. 2 days later, it was found in Japan, and pretty soon, it was global. On March 15th, with the virus firmly established across our country, we closed this church for in-person worship. The following Sunday, we started streaming our worship over the internet, and since then, we've been learning to adapt and to cope. Without a doubt, too many people have been affected by this virus. Some have gotten sick. Some have died. But in addition to the physical effect of the virus, we've been affected mentally as well. And I strongly believe that there will be a generation of people whose lives have been changed in the same way that people were affected by the Great Depression and the world wars. And I'm especially concerned about the long-term mental health of our young people. I've observed this firsthand with my own daughter, who had the last 2 years of her college career turned upside down. She spent 2 semesters at home with mom and dad taking classes on Zoom. And while mom and dad enjoyed our extra time with our child, we recognized that this was a less than optimal situation for her. And then she had a summer internship in Washington, D.C., all arranged, but that got downgraded to working remotely from home with mom and dad. And she was lucky because most of her friends' internships and summer jobs were canceled altogether. At least she had something to do. And I worry about all the children in K through 12 who were unable to attend school and hang out with their friends and be with their teachers and learn in person. I believe that mental health professionals are going to be dealing with the fallout of COVID for a very long time. Something else. A study by the CDC shows that as of June, which was 6 months ago, 140,000 children in this country had lost a parent or grandparent caregiver to COVID. That's a wound that will never heal. What I observed in my daughter and in so many other people were the detrimental effects of isolation. imposed by this virus. For so long, we were cut off from one another. Yeah, we could talk on the phone, we could video chat, but we quickly realized that that is not the same thing as being together in person. We couldn't gather here at church. We couldn't go to sporting events, concerts, meals. Holidays were canceled. We couldn't travel. Families were cut apart. For example, because my own mother lives in a retirement community, her children could not visit her for a number of months. And I've heard story after story of how so many of you were also isolated from your loved ones. For human beings, isolation is a terrible thing. In addition to its emotional cost, there are physical ramifications as well. It's no coincidence that prisons use solitary confinement as a form of punishment. Human beings are social creatures. We thrive on contact and community, and we wither in isolation. Socially isolated adults are at higher risk of premature death than the regular population. Our word, isolation, comes to us from the French word, insolé, which itself comes from the Latin word, insula, which means island. Isolation is an island, alone in an endless sea. And isolation from our fellow human beings is indeed a terrible thing. But far worse than isolation from one another is isolation from our God. And tragically, too many people feel such a disconnect from God that for them, God ceases to exist. However, it is the recurring promise of our Holy Scripture that in truth, we are never alone. We are never isolated from God. God is, in fact, always present with us. Our scriptures are filled with numerous accounts of people who themselves felt lost or isolated from God. And yet, what happened? God remained with them. God stayed with them, even tracking them down when they had run away. Moses, after killing the Egyptian, flees the city and settles in the land of Midian. But God finds him and speaks to him from the burning bush. Noah and his family, isolated on the ark, when God sends them a message through the dove. Jacob, alone and on the run, encounters God, who wrestles with him and gives him a blessing. Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery, is saved by God, and in turn, Joseph becomes the instrument of salvation for his people. Elijah, on the run from the murderous queen Jezebel, hiding in a cave high up on a mountain, is approached by God as a still, small voice, despite the chaos of wind and fire and earthquake that surrounded him. Hannah, childless and cruelly mocked by her husband's other wife, and in her feeling of isolation, prays to God, who sends her a son, and a son who would become the great prophet Samuel. Each of these persons, in one way or another, cries out the words that we find in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. I mean, these are truly the agonizing words of those who feel cut off from God. Our Holy Scripture begins in the book of Genesis with the story of creation and the subsequent sin of the people who disobeyed God. But God did not throw in the towel. No, God remained with us. The covenant with Abraham and Sarah was the beginning of God's promise to stay with his people always. And we've seen time and time again when God made himself known to those who were convinced that God had left them. And then finally, in the ultimate act of love for us, God came to us in human form to be with us and to teach us how to be with God. And this is the story of our Christ, born of a woman, fully human, and yet fully God. This is the story of our faith, the story we celebrate at Christmas, the story that tells us how God came to us to be with us as Jesus the Messiah, born of Mary, fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, who wrote, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. The season of Advent is a time of hoping and waiting, anticipation, preparation, all for the birth of God with us. But that child has already been born. That child has come into our world. 2,000 years have gone by. But this time of Advent is still a time for us to reflect upon what it means, to ponder the promise that we are never alone, that we are never isolated, that we are never apart from our God. We are not islands in a sea of pain. Advent instead is a time of joy to celebrate that no, we have not been forsaken. We are loved. We are cherished by our Creator. God is with us. The words of the 23rd Psalm speak of God as being a shepherd, one who watches over and protects the flock. And no matter how isolated we may feel, we can rejoice in the promise of that psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And the prophet Isaiah wrote these words to the Jews who were in exile. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep." The shepherd is always with his flock. So in this season of Advent, let us give thanks for our great shepherd, our Savior, the one who comes to us so that we will never be alone. Amen.